Just another word on the Gitzels. There will be a publication that goes out from the board later today, so you'll get an update on the board's perspective and on Catherine's leave. And if you aren't getting our emails, there's also some paper copies that you can pick up on your way out, a letter from the board covering off some of the details around that leave. Last week, I introduced this series by talking a bit about the movie Vantage Point. And I mentioned that this movie's approach to telling a story in parts and in pieces was fascinating. And also that it was important, because it helped me become aware that perspective deeply matters, that new facts could shift my understanding of the big picture that I thought I had already figured out. And I've come to see that this is a lot like how Scripture teaches us about God. A collection of 66 books, each of which represent a perspective, once Ben gets there, and unfold the mystery of the awesomeness of the divine, the creator of God. I love this photo. I found it this week. And it just shows each of the books of the Bible with a little graphic to kind of symbolize what that book's theme is. Each of these representing a perspective that unfolds the mystery of God. Scripture is a revelation of God, a way of seeing into the mind, the purposes, and the heart of Him, much like you'd see into a church through its windows. The different windows we find in Scripture offer unique vantage points of what is inside, new perspectives that enhance and improve our way of knowing God. And through the month of January, we're looking through the windows of four major human characters in this book, Esther. It's a story of God's faithfulness to His people, of God's sovereignty in the midst of turmoil. Last week, we began by looking at how God placed Esther for a specific purpose to work out His plans, and how God has created each of us with specific gifts and placed us in specific places to bring about His kingdom. This morning, we will look at King Xerxes. Next week, from Haman, and then finally from Mordecai, who is the faithful mentor in the story. My hope is that looking at the book of Esther from these four windows, from these four vantage points, will help us to gain a broader view of this book. Maybe a deeper look at what's going on here, and hopefully a beautiful look at God. So today we're looking at this story from the vantage point of Xerxes. Why in the world would we do that? And that's a great question. That is a question that I asked many times this week as I was putting this message together and deciding what in the world we're going to learn from King Xerxes. But looking for God's fingerprints in unlikely places is part of the detective work that we're called to bring to the Scriptures. Seeing a story from the villain's perspective, like next week, or in this case, from the powerful and seemingly aloof king. It has the potential to increase our perspective on what God is up to. Is God only at work in the main hero characters? Or is He at work in everybody, albeit in unique ways? And this window is about how God also works in and through the life of a person who does not profess to believe in Him. I put this little subtitle up there, God's Will is Done, because it gets at this idea that no matter how rich and powerful a person is, they are not God. And they make plans, and they have visions, and they have ideas, but they are not God. And when God decides to do something, it is done. And it's a humbling thought. It's one that resounds loudest, I think, when matched against the largest of characters, like Xerxes. Xerxes is the king of Persia and Media, the great king. He was actually, in this time, more like a godlike character to most. His name in Old Persian means ruling over heroes. And from a worldly perspective, maybe King Xerxes seemed to have it all. He had wealth and women, he had wine and power, he had comforts and pleasure. From a spiritual perspective, Xerxes leaves a lot to be desired. And we'll come to see that he needed to rely heavily on the character and the wisdom of those around him to lead. Xerxes was the ruler of the largest of the ancient empires. It was called the First Persian Empire, or the Empire of Persia and Media in the Esther account. And the empire, when it came about, at its height, was the largest empire that the world had ever known. It would not be for another 1,000 years before another empire would supersede it. Xerxes' empire was huge. His empire was home to over 40% of the world's population. That is the largest population of a kingdom ever. It's estimated that 50 million of the 112 million people living at the time were a part of Xerxes' rule. That's larger than the British Empire, which is the largest empire of history, and it only managed 20% of the world's population at its height, so substantially more. The Persian Empire was huge, and Xerxes controlled all of it. He was the ruler of the world, the king of kings, and other Persian emperors would have called themselves the king of kings. He, however, Xerxes, had not built this empire. He had only inherited it from his father. Now, if you dared to watch that overly violent film 300 that came out many years ago, Xerxes is in that movie as the villain. He is depicted as this god king who comes to defeat and conquer the Spartans. And Xerxes travels around on this massive throne, which his subjects actually carry around him on their backs when he goes to war. Such was Xerxes' opulence. So this is the fame, this is the power of this king that we meet in the book of Esther. This is the king who in the third year of his reign holds a massive feast to which all of his officials from all over the world come. His capital is Susa, which is in modern-day Iran. And it stretches from India to Greece. For 180 days, the celebration goes on, no expenses spared. The purpose of the party is to display the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. So he's definitely playing into this God-king idea. Then after these 180 days of feasting, Xerxes opens the courtyard of his garden to the entire city of Susa. His wealth must have been vast to hold such a large feast for such a long time, covering the cost of everything, the food, the wine, the accommodation, the entertainment. From our introduction to Xerxes, we see that he is vastly wealthy, affluent. You think about affluence today, he was beyond. He was a socialite. He was taken with the finer things of life. His forte was throwing parties and celebrating. And when you think about it, as the dominant ruler of that time, this is basically kingship 101. Keep the masses fed, keep them happy, and people will fall in line. People will do as I say. A similar strategy was adopted by the Romans. You think about the Colosseum Games, entertainment being the opiate of the masses. The message is powerful and enticing. Stick with me, and you too can share in this splendor. And on the last day of the celebrations, Xerxes, in high spirits, orders his wife, the Queen Vashti, to come fully adorned so that all of his guests might gawk at her beauty, and she's to entertain the high-ranking officials. But she refuses to come. And Xerxes becomes furious. The king of kings, the ruler of rulers, becomes furious. And Xerxes, in his anger, does not do something rash in that moment. Instead, he calls upon his advisors. He says, "Advise me. Tell me what the law says." I think we have to pause here. Xerxes, this ruler, this king, who has an order in place that if anyone even comes into his presence without permission, he can just command them to be dead. Instead, while he's angry, he still retains enough rationality to consult with his advisors about what is lawful, what can be done. So Xerxes the king does not actually desire to be above the law in his land. He wants to be seen as just. He wants to be seen as fair in his dealings, even when he is personally enraged. Now, as I read through Esther, Xerxes strikes me as somewhat wise in this regard. Not only from the above example, but because he does surround himself with a good number of advisors. And then he depends on them to help him rule wisely. Maybe it's just to keep his kingdom and his position stable, but I think there's more to him than simply trying to maintain a grip over a massive empire. Proverbs 15:22 actually says, "Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed." In this book, Xerxes is actually faced with six decisions, six problems, six things that demand his attention and his decision. And in each one, he defers to other people for counsel or wisdom. Sometimes he just flat out asks them to do it for him. I see Xerxes not as an example for us to follow. His lifestyle and conduct was not admirable by any means, but I do see him as a king with tremendous responsibility. And he's struggling to do what he felt was right. And he surrounds himself with many advisors. And in that way, he can become at least relatable for us. When we're faced with big decisions, when we're feeling overwhelmed with weighty matters, do we go it on our own? Or do we seek the wisdom and counsel of others? Do we seek more perspective beyond just our own vantage point? Do we try to broaden our perspective? And another question is, how do we know that our advisors are giving us good advice? Or maybe they're just giving us what we want to hear. How do we know that they have our best interests at heart? And for Xerxes, this becomes the crux of the matter for him. This is one of the big problems that he faces. And it happens towards the end of the story, after he's made a number of big decisions, when all is being revealed, and Esther actually tells him about the details of this edict that Haman has put forward to exterminate the Jewish people. He's gotten Xerxes to go along with this. And now, when all is being revealed, we have this moment with Xerxes. And I'm going to focus on this last scene, the banquet scene, because in it, I think we see a bit of the heart of God revealed through a very unlikely character. Maybe from the last person we would expect to see. This scene is the climax of the narrative, the turning point in the story. The Jewish people have been sold for destruction. Their small seed of hope, their only chance of salvation, is about to be played. Will Esther's plea be enough to save an entire people? And the Jewish people, when you think about it, I just said 50 million, almost 50 million people in Xerxes' empire. The Jewish people are a small people. Why would the king care what happens to them? And even if he does care, what can be done? Because the king's edict cannot be undone. What Haman has done in the king's name cannot be undone. It's the king's word, and you are not allowed to undo what the king says. So can salvation really come through this nonviolent little request from an insignificant person? All eyes are on Esther. And probably many of the Jewish people are fasting and they're praying at this moment. We read last week that Esther had asked them to fast and pray for her as she goes to see the king. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. This is a statement of her faith, of her dependence on God in a moment of incredible risk. Maybe they're praying something like, "Oh God, be gracious unto us. Deliver us from the evil that has been plotted." And so this banquet begins. And Esther welcomes Xerxes and Haman into their abode and offers them some wine to drink. Xerxes is in great humor, I would imagine. He's enjoying himself. He's got his pretty wife. And she's coyly waiting to make this request, this mysterious request that she's making Xerxes wait to hear. He's probably wondering, what does she want? Probably not a material thing, since she can have anything that the kingdom has to offer. Maybe she has a favor to ask for some relative or some friend. Xerxes is probably really enjoying this suspense, enjoying the banquet. I want to say just briefly that Haman is not. Haman is full of apprehension at this moment. What we don't know, unless you've read the story, is that Haman has just come from another party with his wife and his friends. And at that party, they have in no uncertain terms told him that there is destruction waiting. It says, "You will surely come to ruin." And so he's carrying this foreboding news into this banquet. And Esther, we know, is anxious too. What will Xerxes say? How will he respond? Will he really believe me over Haman, his trusted advisor? So the wine gets poured, and they all drink together to steady themselves. Xerxes speaks first, as is his right, and he wants to know what her request is. He wants to know if he's guessed correctly. Is it some position for a friend? So he says, "Queen Esther, what is your position? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Put your mind at ease. I've got you. It's okay." And Esther takes a deep breath and in one long fury of words says, "If I have favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." What? What? Who is going to try to kill you? When did this happen? How did this happen? So Xerxes is shocked. I doubt very little he was expecting such a request. In the beginning, we talked about the fury of Xerxes at Vashti not coming out. This is an entirely different type of fury. Who would dare do such a thing? Xerxes' eyes have grown wide and color has come to his face and he draws in breath. Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? That anyone should think such things. That anyone should be so bold as to do such a thing. That there is such unmitigated wickedness in this world. And this right here, this moment with Xerxes, is where I think we glimpse the heart of God. The outrage that someone would dare harm the people that he loves, the people that he is called to protect and uphold. The people of his kingdom, the people under his care, the people that he has knit together in their mother's womb, that he has created. Proverbs 14:31 says it this way, "Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." Xerxes gives us something of the expression of God's anger whenever his people are abused and used by others, especially the poor. Xerxes wants to know, who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? God knows the schemes of the wicked, but Xerxes has to ask, who is he? In verse 6, it says of chapter 7, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. This vile Haman. The king's anger had been kindled, and now Esther gives the king an avenue for its expression, but it comes in a surprising way. And Haman is terrified. He's overcome by fear. The finger has been pointed. He's just as surprised. So Xerxes, whose hand had clenched the wine goblet, releases it and goes out into the garden to collect himself, to let his anger cool, to think. Let's pause there again. Once again, we have Xerxes in a fury, and he pauses. He wanders through his garden. He's probably reflecting upon the truth of what Esther has said. Is this true? Could Haman really be this vile enemy, this person who I've trusted, this person who I've given my ring to and said, go do whatever you think is best in my name? How could he be an enemy? I have thousands of troops to protect me from danger. How did this person get in my inner circle? So he's mulling this over. So in this instance, he doesn't call his wise men who knew the times, as he did when Vashti disobeyed. Is it because Xerxes is ashamed to call his advisors to undo his doing? Xerxes is in the garden collecting his thoughts. But at the same time, Haman believes that his fate is determined, that his wife and friend's omen has come to pass. That thing that he heard at that last thing is coming to pass. His conscience betrays him. His scheme has been found out. His evil has fallen on his own head. In Psalm 7, 14 to 16, it says, "Whoever is pregnant with evil conceives trouble and gives birth to disillusionment. Whoever digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit they have made. The trouble they cause recoils on them. Their violence comes down on their own heads." Haman falls at Esther's feet, imploring her to save his life, do something. But at that exact moment, the king returns. He sees Haman on Esther, touching the queen. Haman is not there to do what the king thinks, but the king is enraged. It's enough to convince Xerxes that Esther has spoken truthfully. Haman has lied to him about the nature of this group. He's also used his privileged position for personal gain, planning and organizing the destruction of an innocent group of people. Haman is this enemy. And it says, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" Then Harbona, who is one of the servants, one of the eunuchs attending the king, says this, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." Harbona is probably not Haman's friend, is he? Haman may have slighted Harbona in the past for him to be so quick to give this advice to the king. And the king takes his servant's advice. Hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's fury subsided. The trouble they cause recoils on them. Their violence comes down on their own heads. As soon as Xerxes utters these words, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? The attendants actually come over to Haman and they cover his face. That's what the scriptures say, that they cover his face so that the king would no longer have to look at Haman. He would no longer have to look upon that which displeased him. The covering of Haman's face stands in opposition to the king extending the royal scepter. When Esther came into the king's presence, the scepter was extended and Esther was allowed to remain. Haman is now covered. The second scene with Xerxes has again put him into a place of fury. And again, refusing to act in the heat of the moment, he wisely goes to collect himself, to think, to process. And when he comes back to the scene, he sees with greater clarity that Haman has truly betrayed his beloved wife. He chooses Esther over Haman, and he actually does work to put things to rights in his kingdom. This vantage point of the story of Esther is from King Xerxes, who is a man with faults and failings, made all the more so by his immense influence and power. And we understand this, don't we? A person with faults and failings, you give them a lot of power, and you get everyone to look at them, and it gets bigger, and the flaws get larger. But it seems he does try to govern fairly. He follows the laws of the land in regards to Vashti. He listens to his advisor Haman when he warns him about a non-law-abiding group of people. Now, that just happened to be the problem, but he still listens to his advisors. He honors Mordecai for his service once he's reminded, and we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. And he even does what he can to undo the evil intended for the Israelites once he finds out who the people are that are being attacked, that it's his people that he cares for. And in all of these, throughout the story of Esther, we see Xerxes being heavily influenced by the people around him, his advisors, by Haman, by Esther and Mordecai, even by his servants, the people that are there just to serve him. And some of those influences provide him with great advice at pivotal moments, and some with horrific advice. I just want to say, what else did Haman do on Xerxes' behalf? What else did that kind of a person do on Xerxes' behalf? And now he's thinking about all of these things. How could I have trusted someone like that? Now, there are some meaningful takeaways from this vantage point that I would like to highlight for us as we close this morning. Let's look at three main ways that God might be working behind the scenes through the life of Xerxes to save the Jewish people. First, God gives Xerxes an innate sense of right and wrong. When you look at his life, you might not be able to say, there is a man who did justice. I don't think you could say that. But he does give Xerxes an innate sense of right and wrong that comes through in this text. When it was brought to his attention that his edict meant killing the people of the one he loved, he's outraged. The extermination of Esther and her people is appalling to him. A second point is that God enabled Xerxes to be receptive to advice. And when you get to that level, that is not always the case. This softening of the ego to those in power can be a challenge. But Xerxes is one who heeds the advice of his counselors. And third, when Xerxes gets things wrong, God sends him Esther and then Mordecai to help him. So what we have here is God moving. He's acting behind the scenes in history to give King Xerxes the wisdom and help he needed for such a time as this, to act in God's greater salvation plan. What ends up happening is that and it's for another week, but Mordecai actually gets put in a position, in the same position that Haman was in. And so he's actually able to influence Xerxes a lot more for a long time. So then for us, what can we take away from the life of Xerxes? First, that God has given us all an innate sense of right and wrong. In the text, we see this as at Xerxes' outrage, but also at the reaction of the people. When the first edict goes out, when Haman gets Xerxes to say, let's exterminate this group of people, there is bewilderment in all of Susa. That's what it says in chapter 3, verse 13. When the edict goes out, the people are bewildered. What is this crazy thing that has just happened? This is not right. There's an innate sense of right and wrong. In contrast, later when Mordecai's edict goes out to protect the Jews, when Xerxes tries to make things right, the city of Susa rejoices and celebrates that justice is restored. God has given us this sense of right and wrong. God has also done something more than that. He has poured out his Holy Spirit unto all those who believe in his Son Jesus, and the Spirit will guide us into all truth, as John 16 says. So we have this innate sense of right and wrong, this conscience, and then we have the Holy Spirit, who is meant to guide us into all truth. 2, who are the people influencing our lives? Second point is just, Xerxes was heavily influenced, and we can ask ourselves, who is influencing us? Who are those people maybe that we are influencing as well? Who are we listening to? Are we listening to people like Esther and Mordecai, people who have a strong sense of faith, a strong sense of justice and right and wrong? Or are we listening to Haman's? Have we allowed a Haman in or two Hamans in, and they're starting to give us counsel that is leading us down a direction that is not profitable? And to whom are we being Esther's and Mordecai's? Are we open to being other people's mentors and people's voice of wisdom at a critical point? And again, to this I would say, and the Holy Spirit is ours to lead us into all truth. So we get counsel from others and we give counsel, but among all of those counselors and above all of those counselors is the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. And a third point is that sometimes we get things wrong. Sometimes we do listen to the wrong influences. Xerxes listened to Haman, and everything seemed fine at first, but later it caught up with him. God was not thwarted by this, though. Just like he sent Mordecai and Esther to steer Xerxes in the right direction at the pivotal moment, God sends people into our lives to steer us back on track when we start heading in the wrong direction. Do we have eyes to see who they are and what they're saying? And again, the Holy Spirit is our gift, who will lead us into all truth, who will help us discern between these voices. In the story of Esther, we see that God is working behind the scenes to protect his people from destruction, and that he can work powerfully through the lives of those who are open to hearing his voice. Just as God was still actively pursuing the Israelites while they were exiled in Persia, God is at work today in our communities. God chooses to work through his people then. He continues to work through his church today to accomplish his work here on earth. And God has chosen us to be his messengers of the good news, his wise counselors like Esther and Mordecai, messengers of good news to one another and to the world. So as we move through this week, may this second vantage point from the story of Esther, and I know that this wasn't a normal sermon, I'm very aware, when I wrote it, and when it was done, and when I thought to prepare it, I was like, what are you doing talking about Xerxes to your church? I know this isn't normal. So as we move through this week, may this second vantage point from the story of Esther encourage us that God is sovereign over even the most powerful of forces of kings. He's able to rescue us from our trouble. Let us have faith in God. God's will be done. It is done. May we also continue to be on the lookout for such a time as this moment, to add our contributions to the building up and strengthening of God's kingdom. Amen. Let's pray as the band comes up. Father, maker of heaven and earth, ruler of everything, we praise you for working through us. We know that we make mistakes, and sometimes we follow the wrong influences. And so we thank you and we ask you to continue to send us Esthers, Mordecais into our lives, to steer us in the direction that we should go. We thank you for your grace that when we fall and we fail and we make the wrong decision and we listen to the wrong influence, that you are there to pick us up, that you are there to give us the path and to say, walk in it, walk in the truth. We thank you for your Spirit that you have given us, the gift, the counselor, that is there to lead us into all truth. So when we fall and we fail and we stumble, and it feels like we're kind of wandering around in the dark and we don't know where to go next, when we turn to you and come back to you and seek your Spirit who will lead us into all truth. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. We breathe you in, God. You are the one moving behind the scenes. When we have eyes to see, we can see you move. We can see the fingerprints of God in our midst, in our lives, in our community, in our church. And we thank you. We need you to move again and more. Move in this place. Move at Chandler Mowat. Move through the lives of those people who have been lit up, been awakened to your your purpose and your life and your love, and send us out. Send us out to be the voices of truth, the voices of encouragement, of hope to people who need it, to people who are down, to people who are broken, who are hurting, who are tired and weary. Send us out, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Go in peace.